Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another and envying one another. The fruits of the Spirit, something that probably most all of us are very familiar with. You might know a little song from Bible class that helps you remember the fruits of the Spirit. But those things are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Each topic you've had, you've done it every Wednesday night all summer covering these topics. What I've been asked to do is kind of wrap it up and help maybe apply it to a congregation as a whole. Now, as we look at these characteristics that should describe Christians, you look at those characteristics that we just listed, we'll reference back many times, all of those characteristics are things that specifically identify to Christ. And since they identify Christ, they should identify His people. So they have to identify us. The love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are characteristics that we should have and should be continuing developing and growing in those areas individually, but also collectively. As a church, as a body of believers who meet here, collectively, you should be known for these things. These things should describe you collectively as a family here. You would, make sure you hold your place, and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're going to begin reading in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members, they don't have any need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, and individually, members of it. This passage of Scripture that Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he begins to first explain to them who the body of believers are. The body of believers are the ones who have been obedient to the gospel. He says there's no Jew, nor Greek, slave, nor free. It doesn't matter. What matters is those who have been obedient to the instruction from God. And when they have obeyed the gospel, when they have become a Christian, they are now a part of the body. What we have to understand is it doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter what economic status you come from. It doesn't matter. Any of those things don't matter. It doesn't matter if you're man or woman, black or white. None of those things matter. What matters is that you be obedient to the gospel. And when you are obedient to the gospel, you become a part of the body. And Paul does a very good job of explaining how many bodies there are, which is one. There's just one body. And you are all individually members of the one. You collectively equal one if you're a part of the body. Then he begins to distinguish the different parts of the body. And this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture because it's so literal. And it breaks things down so simply, and me, it's got to be simple for me to get it. And he breaks down to the actual physical body. And he begins to explain that every part is very important. And each part must take responsibility of doing what they're supposed to do in the part of the body. You know, he says, hey, if you're a foot, you're not mad because you're not a hand. You do what the foot does. If you're an eye, you're not mad because you're not an ear and you can't hear. What if we're all ears? We're not a body. If we're all ears, we're just ears. And then he begins to talk about the less honorable parts of the body. When I begin to think about that simply, it makes me think about those who are quiet servants. You see, I'm a preacher. Quiet doesn't really describe me. And people come to Liberty Church of Christ and they see me. And they look at me and sometimes, you know, I'm at the pulpit, not very often because I walk around. But they see me up there and they hear me talk and everybody knows who I am. And everybody knows that that's the preacher. And a lot of times you sit there. I don't know you, but I'm going to say you. You sit there and you look at the preacher and you say, hey, he's important. He's very, very important when you talk about the church. You know what the answer is? My response to that is, you sure are right. You're right. I am important. But I'm not any more important than you are. I am important. My role within the body is important, but my role isn't more important than your role. And what happens in churches, I'm afraid, not you, but in some churches, what happens is everybody looks at the loud leaders and they say, hey, that's the church. They say, look at the ministers, look at the preacher, look at the youth minister, look at the associate minister, look at the elders, those people who carry a title, look how important they are. The reality is they are very important, but they're not more important than you are. You see, it says that God looks at those people with honorable places in the body, and he bestows honor on who? The less recognized. The ones who people would consider less important a part of the body. And it says he bestows much more honor on them. Why? Because they're just as important as those who already have honor in a position with a title. Just as important. A lot of times when I deal with people and I talk about this topic, I try to help people understand that their role in the body of Christ, that you are important. It's important that you fulfill the role that you have been given by who? God. You fulfill your part of the body so that the body collectively works to its fullest potential. And I try to help people understand that they are important. But tonight I want to help us understand that everybody else is important too. You are important, but so is everybody else. I think we would do ourselves a great service if we were to begin to recognize people's potential and their service and recognize them for it. Now, I don't mean something big and crazy and have a big celebration and say, oh, you are such a good food pantry worker. No, not that at all. But maybe go up to whoever works in the food pantry and say, I really appreciate the work that you do in the food. I don't even know if you have a food pantry, but thank you so much for your service in organizing and running this food pantry. It's a quiet service. Sometimes it goes unnoticed, but I want you to know that I appreciate the work that you do, and it is important in our outreach to our community. You are important in our work at Watermill Church of Christ. What if we were to become those encouraging brothers and sisters? Here's the reality. Like I said, I'm loud and I preach a lot. And preachers, what we do is we preach whatever our message is for that morning and that night, whatever it is, and we go, we stand somewhere by the exits. I think it's just tradition, but it's fine. At Liberty, Haley and I stand in the same spot every Sunday morning for everybody to come out and shake your hand. You know, a lot of times, the sweetest people in the world are at Liberty Church of Christ, by the way. They come out and they say, "Jonathan, that was such a good sermon. Thank you so much. It's the best sermon I ever heard." And I say, "Miss Lois, she is the sweetest little old lady. I love her." And she tells me that about three times a month. And in my mind, she really believes that. But what it does is it encourages me. Now, her giving me that encouragement, that's not the reason I preach. See, we can't allow encouragement to become motivation. I don't do it for you. I do it for God. But it really encourages when somebody recognizes it, that you're actually giving the service. It's an encouragement when we recognize and acknowledge each other for the work that we do for who? Each other? No. The work we do for God. And it helps me to continue on in my service. I think we would be much more cohesive body of Christ if we were to recognize and acknowledge each other for the service that is given. Not just from the pulpit, not just from the Bible class teachers, while they're very important, but for what I call quiet servants. And then he begins to talk about this body of believers working together. And he makes a statement in verse 26. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. This whole idea that Paul writes about a few times, about suffering with those who suffer as a brotherhood, or weeping with those who weep, and rejoicing with those who rejoice. In order to do that, we have to be cohesive. What's crazy to me is when I think about this. When a part of your body hurts, does your whole body hurt? Question, you can raise your hand. Anybody got back pain? Anybody ever had back pain? I figure there'd be more than that. Maybe you're not listening, but anyway. People have back pain. When your back hurts, when your back really hurts, I don't mean like you got a scratch. I'm talking about you got back pain. It's miserable. Your whole body hurts. Give you two stories. I don't have chronic back pain, thank you, Lord, yet. But years ago, probably I was at Liberty, I was the youth minister, wasn't there, probably 8 years ago, my brother-in-law had come up and visited with me, and we went to the gym and played basketball. I like basketball, played it my whole life, really still enjoy it. I went to the rim, not the rim, but went to the hole, and a guy jumped into me and kind of hit me, and I was like, oh, you know, no big deal, I'm fine, hadn't played in a while, messed me up. Kept playing for a couple of hours there in one of the city gyms in Conway. Go back home, sore. At that time, my grandfather was in the hospital in Little Rock, but he was getting discharged the next day. That was on a Tuesday. On Wednesday, he was getting discharged. He lived in El Dorado, Arkansas. That's a long ways. It's about over 2 hours from Little Rock, and he needed me to take him home. So I was going to drive from Conway to Little Rock, pick him up from Little Rock to El Dorado, back to Conway, to Liberty, in time for worship services, Bible study on Wednesday night. Did that. By the time I got back to Liberty, I couldn't breathe. Every time I took a breath, oh, my back hurt. Every move that I made, I hurt. I could not even breathe without feeling pain through my body. Couldn't do anything. I couldn't lay down. I couldn't sit down. I couldn't stand up. Everything hurt. Well, long story short, what happened is I had some ribs that had fallen, got knocked out of place. Got them put back and I was fine. But when my back hurt, everything that I did hurt. My whole body hurt. That's how the church is. When one of our members, the members of the body, hurts, we all hurt. You say, hey, but that guy over there, he's a big toe, and I'm an eye. If your big toe hurts, your eye hurts. The whole body hurts. You can't just place the pain somewhere else, like it's not a part of you. Because we're cohesive. We're working together. We're many members of one body. And we cannot isolate each other and put them in the box of the body and say, hey, that's a part collectively of the whole, but that's not part of me. That's not the body. You know, what's interesting to me is within the body of Christ, churches of Christ, I've been in the church my entire life. I haven't been members of very many congregations because I grew up in the same congregation from birth to 18 years old. Little bitty place called Willisville, Arkansas. You don't know where that is, more than likely. Most people in Arkansas don't know where that is. It's in southwest Arkansas, in the middle of nowhere. I grew up in Willisville. 18, I moved off to college. Became a member of a church there for about 6 years. Moved for 1 year, and then at Liberty. What I've learned in all those places is what I see within one body. It's like we have sub-churches within the over-collective heading of church. What I mean by that is, we have Liberty Church of Christ. Then we have Liberty Church of Christ children. Then we have Liberty Church of Christ youth. Then we have Liberty Church of Christ college. Then we have Liberty Church of Christ young professionals. Then we have Liberty Church of Christ professionals. Then we have Liberty Church of Christ, what I call senior saints. And we have all these sub-churches within the overall heading of church. And what I've learned is I can't find that in there anywhere. I can't find it. And we say, hey, they're a part of the youth group. I'm all about youth groups. I think they're great. I think they're important. But what I'm saying is that youth group, they're a part of the body, the one body. And we cannot have churches within churches within churches within churches. I can't find that in Scripture anywhere. I've done some research on it. Several years ago, I was taking a class at Harding, and it was called Congregational Ministering. And I had to do a big project. And my project was entitled Bridging the Gap. Bridging the Gap. And what that meant was bridging the gap between the generations within the church. I did a lot of research. But the most profound research, in my opinion, that I came up with was going to the old folks and sitting down and talking to them. And most of them, who are amazing, I sat and talked and tried to figure out why there's such a disconnect between the old and the young. What they told me was, in essence, young people are so busy today. They've got so many things that they've got going. They've got a lot of schoolwork. They've got their sports. They've got their activities. They've got their youth group things to do. They don't have time to form a relationship or build a relationship with us older people. Now, they weren't saying that upset in any kind of way. This made so much sense to them. And on a surface level, it makes sense to me. But Christianity, not a surface level, by the way. So then, at that time, I was still the youth minister. So I talked to my young people in the youth group. Began to talk to them about, how come you don't know who that white-haired lady is sitting over there? What's her name? You don't even know her name. You know what they told me? They've got their own families. They've got stuff they've got going. They travel. They do all these. In essence, they told me they don't have time to get to know me. This blew my mind because the reasoning behind from the old people was the exact same reasoning behind that came from the young people. And it wasn't ill-willed from either side. South Arkansas again. Hogwash. If you're real country, it's hogwash. It's not true. So what we started to do was try to build relationships across the generations. And what we wanted people to understand, and what we're still trying to help people understand, that you, as a 13-year-old member of the Watermill Church of Christ, are vitally important to us collectively as a church. And you, 85-year-old member at Watermill Church of Christ, you are vitally important. No more important than the 13-year-old and no less important than the 13-year-old. We're in this together. There is no such thing as sub-churches within the church. How many bodies are there? Paul just told us over and over again, there is one. And when there is one church working together as members of one body, we can collectively do much more than multiple sub-churches within the body. Now, I totally understand. Don't think I'm crazy. I totally get the organization of things. Having a children's ministry, I totally get that. I totally get the youth group. I totally get having a senior saints ministry. I totally get having a retirees Bible class tomorrow at 10:30. I totally get those things, and they're awesome. They're great, and we should do more of those things. But what we can't allow to happen is for that retirees class in the morning to be their own body. We need to be better at intermingling the whole body. I've got to ask you a simple question. Watermill, to me, is a large congregation. I've got to ask you a question. If one member suffers, we all suffer. If one rejoices, we all rejoice. How are you going to suffer with somebody you don't know? How can you suffer with somebody who's going through something that's tragic to them and you don't know them? Seems pretty difficult to me. But the opposite's true. How do you rejoice with somebody who may have just had the most amazing blessing handed down to them by God? How are you going to rejoice with them if you don't know who they are? You can't. You can't. So, when you begin to look at these fruits of the Spirit that each of us are to have individually and that collectively we should have also, in order for us to, as a church, have these fruits of the Spirit, first of all, we've got to be a church. One. We've got to be one church working together to have these characteristics and to grow within these characteristics. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. One body with many members, but one. And as we work alongside each other, we've got to lovingly work alongside each other. You see, as one body, we can't go out hurting each other. You see, if I were to stand up here and start, take off this shoe right here and start stomping my toe with my other foot, leave this shoe on and just start stomping my toe, you're going to think I'm, look how she's looking at me. You're going to think he is insane, aren't you? She could have helped my sermon right there. She looked at me like I had lost my mind. And every one of you would do the same thing. You'd be like, what is wrong with him? And every time that I stomped my toe, you know what would happen? It hurt. It would hurt me. And I would stomp and stomp, and tomorrow, when I got up, my toe would probably be broke. It would be swollen. It'd be black and blue. And it'd be painful. And you would think, that, Jonathan, is insane. And you would sit here and you would say, Adam just stood up there and he said, any feedback from our speakers that we've had all summer about the series, anything, y'all all would text and go to Adam and say, don't bring that crazy dude back. He stood up there and he stomped his toe the whole time. It makes absolutely no sense for anybody who is in the right frame of mind to injure themselves. It makes no sense, does it? I used to work with people who were developmentally delayed, and some of my clients that I had, they had what was SIB, was their diagnosis, was one of their diagnoses. You know what SIB stands for? Some of you probably do. Stands for self-injurious behavior. SIB stands for self-injurious behavior. It's for people who injure themselves. And they do things that cause harm to themselves. And you know what it was? It was a diagnosis of a mental disorder. They weren't in the right frame of mind, and it was a disorder. No one in the right frame of mind injures themselves. I'm stomping my toe, you think I'm insane. But what I see in churches, now here's my point, stay with me here. What I see in churches are members stomping their toes. Churches self-inflict pain to each other. We cause problems for each other. You hear people gossiping about so-and-so who sits back there on the third pew. Did you see what she had on? I can believe she was wearing that. You know what she did last week? You know what I heard? We have these issues where we create problems within one body. And to me, spiritually speaking, it's just as foolish as me standing up here and stomping my big toe. Because in essence, spiritually, as a body of believers, that's exactly what I'm doing. It doesn't make sense. Yet we cause the body so much harm. We have to understand if we're one body and no one should be hurting themselves in the one body. Does it make more sense now? A little bit maybe? Okay. We have to make sure that the way that we're living, the way that we're walking, the way that we're talking, the way that we're interacting as a church is good, is positive, is uplifting, it's beneficial to the body of believers. Nobody goes about hurting themselves. But spiritually as a church, I see it far too often. Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul, writing again here. And he says something to Christians. He's writing to the church at Philippi, but of course he's writing to us. He says, have the attitude that was exemplified in Christ, an attitude of selflessness, that Jesus, being in the form of God, emptied himself, became humble to the point of willing to come here. Why? Because he looked out for my interest before his own. He looked out for the interest of Jonathan House 2,000 years later as more important than his own interest. You think about the life that Jesus as man lived. Not a long life. And you think about the things that we know that took place in his life. We know the way he was conceived. We know the way he was born. We don't know a whole lot about being a boy, but about 12 years old, we know about him being in the synagogue, and he's asking questions and answering questions, and he gets left by his mom and daddy, and they go with a group, and they realize he's not there. They come back and finally find him. They have that interaction there, and then we don't know anything until he begins his ministry years later. And we know, how much do we know about his ministry? Very, very little. We don't know a whole lot about Jesus' ministry. Now, what we do know is enough. But we don't know a whole lot of what the book of the Gospel of John, at the end of the Gospel of John, what does John say? He's like, a book the size of this world couldn't contain everything that he did while he was here. We've just given you a snippet of his life. But the snippet that we have when Jesus was a man, he went through some things. He says he didn't have a place to lay his head. He didn't have a home. He went about dealing with people. And a lot of mean folks was chasing him, trying to arrest him, trying to kill him, making fun of him. Eventually, they arrested him. They beat him. They mocked him. They cursed him. They hung him on the cross. It's rough. It's tough. Tough life he lived. Why? He regarded my interest ahead of his own. He knew that I'm sinful, that I was going to be a sinful creature, and in some way I had to be able to be redeemed back to the Father. And the perfect plan that was put in place was for him to leave the glory of heaven and come here and live that life and die that death and be victorious over that death through his resurrection in order for me to have the opportunity to choose to be obedient to him so that I can come back to the Father. Why did he go through all of that? Because he regarded my interest as more important than his. And then Paul says, you have that same attitude. You have that same attitude and put the interest of other people ahead of your own. Sometimes, a lot of times, it's hard to do. It's hard to do. But it ain't near as hard as leaving heaven knowing what I'm about to go through. He regarded me more important. We have to stop living our lives like the world revolves around us. We have to stop teaching our children and our young people that the world revolves around them. Because it doesn't. The world don't revolve around you. You think it does, and we parents and grandparents and great-grandparents make you think that the world revolves around you. It does not. Doesn't. He says, you, Paul, being inspired by God, says you have this same attitude. Regard others as more important than you. What others? What others? My spouse? Absolutely. Absolutely. My children? Absolutely. My brothers and sisters in Christ? Absolutely. My neighbor? Absolutely. My enemy? Absolutely. What's interesting to me is that when Paul makes this statement, he uses the word attitude, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know what attitude is? Attitude is this. Attitude is the way you think. We have to begin if you don't already, we have to begin to think differently. Completely opposite of the world. Completely opposite of those who are outside of Christ. Because those who are outside of Christ has the mindset that life is all about me. And what I've just realized here recently is that if I'm outside of Christ, why wouldn't I think like that? If I don't know Christ, if I have no relationship with Christ, why wouldn't I be just concerned about me? I would. I would be concerned. I wouldn't care about you. If it's all about me, I'm going to step over whoever I got to step over. I'm going to hurt whoever I got to hurt to get whatever I want to get. No matter what, I'm taking care of me. But if I am in Christ, I have to do the opposite of what the world does. Because Christ and the world are opposites. The world in Scripture is a synonym with whom? Satan. Who's called the prince of the world? Satan. See, as a Christian, I have to be like Christ, which is opposite of the world. And opposite of what our society teaches is, Jonathan, it's really not all about you. The world teaches it's all about you. It's like in school. Let me tell you about school. When you're, I'm not going to look at them because I don't want to know, and I'll be able to read their faces and know if this is true or not. In school, especially when you're high school age, college age too, as long as I can make an A on the test, it doesn't matter how I got that A. You know, if I choose to sit by Bridget, because Bridget is smart, and she knows every answer to every history question that Miss Self teaches, I know Bridget's going to make 100 on this test. And if I sit right next to her, I can see her answers. Hey, it ain't cheating unless I get caught. It's not cheating unless I get caught. Whatever you got to do to get the A. You know that I've heard parents encourage their kids to cheat? Crazy. Some of you old timers are like, I can't believe it. Believe it. I taught school for 1 year also. 1 year. What about this? If you can steal and you can fatten your pockets, fatten your bank account, if you can go to your company and smuggle money into your account and no one ever find out, man, good for you. Whatever I got to do to get wherever I want to get, to have whatever I want to have, as long as I don't get caught. See what people do in those big companies? And you see it all the time. And you see how many people get caught smuggling money from companies? Y'all know what I'm talking about? If that many people get caught, how many people don't? Side note. Then you have people begin to justify, you know how much money this company makes? They make millions and hundreds of millions or billions of dollars a year. They would never miss $50,000. The company would never miss $50,000, never know it was gone, but you know that $50,000 will change my life. You know how much good I could do with $50,000? It's a doorbell. So you're going to tell me that you're going to steal money in order to do good. So you're going to be Robin Hood, right? Hey, I never got caught. Begin to ingrain in our society, not in the church, I'm hopeful and sure, that get away with whatever you can get away with it, and if you don't get caught, that makes it even better. I remember being a small kid, younger than this, maybe up here, and I would do everything I could do and get away with. Wouldn't you? You see, if Mama said, Jonathan, the cookie jar is in there. You can have two cookies. The cookie jar is full of cookies. If I take four, Mama would never know. So what I do is I go in there, and I put two in my mouth, and take the other two in my hand, chew them up real fast. Look, I just got two cookies, Mama. But let Mama find out I got four. I'm from the country in South Arkansas. When I was a kid, and I didn't do what I was supposed to do, I got a whooping. Not no spanking. Y'all know nothing about that. I got a whooping. But what Mama was teaching me is that when you do things that you're not supposed to do, there are negative consequences that come along with it. That's a whole nother sermon, but that's eternal. That's an eternal principle. That if you don't do what you're taught, there are consequences. But as I grew up and Mama taught me well, I think, you begin to learn the reasoning behind doing the right thing. It's not about getting caught or not getting caught. The reality is, as a human being, but specifically as a Christian, God knows all. Whatever you do, you're caught. Whether good or bad, you got caught. You got caught doing good or you got caught doing bad. You got caught. There's no such thing as hiding it from Him. You can keep it from me. You can keep it from your parents. You can keep it from your spouse even sometimes. You can keep it from your children. You can keep it from everybody you think. But you can't trick God. You can't trick Him. So we have to train and learn in here to have a different way of thinking, a different mindset, to have this attitude which is in Christ, that other people, their needs are more important than mine. Sometimes I get the privilege slash burden of some marriage counseling or even premarital counseling. You know, somebody wanting to get married and come to counseling. One thing that I tell them all the time is, you give 100% to your wife, you give 100% to your husband. You make sure that you're doing your best to fulfill the needs, whatever they are, fulfill the needs of your spouse, then both people's needs are being met. Makes so much sense. Simple, not easy to do, but a simple concept to grasp. What if we were a church, one body, that started thinking differently, individually, which equals collectively, about putting the needs of each other ahead of our own, putting the needs of our community ahead of our own, putting the needs of everybody ahead of our own? What would that look like? If we just changed our attitude, the way we think, into the attitude of Christ, what would we look like as a family of believers? Full circle, we would look like a church that is full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We would be a church that is collectively producing these fruits of the Spirit for all to see. You know, Jesus even says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify who? God. Live your life in such a way, individually, which transcends into collectively, that other people outside of Christ will see what you do, will see how you live, will see how you talk, or hear how you talk, and they won't glorify you. They'll glorify God, because you're allowing Him to live through you. When you do that, we'll have these fruits of the Spirit. Thank you again for letting me be here. Let's end with a prayer, and you'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for today. We're thankful for the opportunity to come together as a family and to study from Your Word and to be encouraged by each other. Father, we pray that You'll be with us as we leave this place, that You'll keep us safe to our destinations. Father, help us to draw closer to You in the future than we have in the past. Help us to be more like You. Father, help us to change our attitude to that of Christ. Father, thank You for loving us. Thank You for extending Your grace and mercy towards us. We love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.